We're in 1 Corinthians going through a study of the whole book. Actually, we're going through a study of the whole New Testament, one chapter by chapter every week, verse by verse, reading every verse. We're in near the end of 1 Corinthians right now in that big, long sort of five-year series that we're doing. So 1 Corinthians 15. Up to this point, we've talked about quite a few different kind of things. This letter, mostly it's dealt with problems that the Corinthian church had. And Paul addresses these problems one after another after another. They had a lot of questions too. And so Paul takes the time to answer some questions that maybe he received in writing from them through previous communication. For the last several chapters, though, Paul's been addressing issues of order in the church, how to keep the church sort of organized and orderly in the midst of the various things that were going on. Evidently, this was especially a very disorderly church in different ways, not just when they gathered together, although their gatherings could be very chaotic, it seems. Their personal lives were also chaotic. Some of them were absolutely shameful, and Paul has to deal with that very specifically. And as it turns out, and as we'll see a little bit today, the teaching in the church was a mix of truth, but also there was some error that had made its way into the teaching of the church while Paul was gone, and so he feels a need to address some of that. You know, good for us, though. We get to hear the things that he had to address with them. We get to hear that, and so we learn about the topics that Paul felt a need to talk about. So in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to see one of the most significant chapters there is in the Bible on the topic of the resurrection. Paul is going to emphasize, first and foremost, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then he's going to focus on the fact that Christians, all of us who are in Christ, will one day rise from the dead, just as Jesus did. And then someday soon, you know, of course, we're going to know exactly what that means, but for now, let's dig into this teaching. Let's be content with the little bit that we give, but get from Paul. But the hints that he gives us are reminders of bigger and better things to come for each one of us. I think to set up the context a little bit, it would be helpful to look at some Greco-Roman beliefs of this time, because ancient beliefs around the Mediterranean world, when it came to the afterlife, they centered on the immortality of the soul. And I think this is maybe particularly helpful because I think as popular belief in our culture goes, it's not way, way different from what was present in that Mediterranean world in which Paul was presenting the gospel and presenting biblical truth to a culture that just didn't have it to begin with. Some people counted the body as a prison from which the soul needed to be released by death. There's another group, and these even overlap, so it's not like these were separate, distinct things. These were just all mixing with each other throughout that culture. This concept of Hades that maybe we've heard about, right? In which people die and they somehow make it to this place called Hades, which is sort of this shadowy existence, the world of the dead type of thing. And then finally some, notably Plato, who wrote about it, held to a theory of reincarnation in which the soul was reborn into a new body. So we had a combination of reincarnation, a combination of this world of Hades someplace, who knows where, and it's kind of misty and dark, and who knows what actually that's like, except that it's nowhere near as cool as what we have now, right? And then this thought that the body is a prison, the soul is the real you, and the body needs to be released in order to find ultimate freedom, which is a half-truth, right? Because we're in a corrupt body, tainted by sin, but biblical truth tells us that there's actually space for a new body, that God never intended us to be bodiless sort of individuals. And that's where this question of why a resurrection becomes an important question, because from the beginning of the Bible, God created everything, and he created everything good. He even created everything very good, right? So the original couple were created with bodies, with human bodies, not too much different from what we have now that we walk around in. And so this creation included physical bodies. It included the entire physical world. So nowhere in biblical teaching do we have an understanding that this world is somehow evil. It's good, very good. It's just that it's fallen. So it's been corrupted by sin. But the creation itself is good, including our bodies, including this embodied existence. So after this creation and the entire creation of the entire physical world, the very good creation, then in Romans 5:12, we read that sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So one good reason we can think of that God would want us to have resurrected bodies, that he would not be content, even though we might think it'd be okay to just be disembodied spirits, and that might sound really cool to us. God has this intention of redeeming everything that he started out to make, right? So he created a world that was very good. He created physical bodies that are very good. And so a resurrected body is one way that God ensures that sin and death don't have the last word. The very good creation is fallen, and the new creation will be much like the old creation, just without sin, without the imperfections that have come in later. In way back in Job, Job is really one of the Bible's oldest books, it seems. And already in one of the Bible's oldest books, you get this hint at a resurrection. So this is not something that Paul is just making up. This goes back to the oldest biblical literature that we have, where in Job chapter 19, we read, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." So Job is saying that even though his body at the time was terrible and suffering and all of that, he realized that, okay, someday I am going to die. It's going to all rot. But that's not the end. Even after that point, in my flesh I shall see God. In my flesh, not just in a spirit world. So amazing that way back at that time, there are already these hints that we have of a resurrection body. And that teaching just becomes more and more refined and more specific as the Bible goes on. Tony Evans said this about this chapter, that 1 Corinthians 15 is the Bible's Magna Carta on the subject of death and resurrection. Paul said in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And this means he is the first of many more to come. What happened to him will happen to us. So resurrection is what we have to look forward to. And as we'll read in this chapter in verses 51 and 52, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So more on that in just a little bit. But now as we go into the text of 1 Corinthians 15, it's a long chapter. We're going to divide it up into four parts. We'll talk first about the resurrection of Christ, then in more general terms, the resurrection of the dead. Then specifically, Paul addresses the idea of a resurrection body and what is that like. And then resurrection victory, that this is in fact the final victory that we have, is that defeat of death and our experience of the defeat of death by our receiving a new body and our being resurrected. Let's go first through verses 1 through 11. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul gives us here this really early, probably the earliest that we have in Scripture, recorded sort of formulation about Jesus Christ rising from the dead and what is this sort of gospel message. Because probably this is written before the four gospels were written. So when we have this account of the resurrection, this is in a sense coming, you know, before we have Matthew, Mark, if we had a timeline of when the books of the New Testament were written, this is probably slightly before Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So probably among the earliest recorded things. And what does that mean? That means that the gospel message that we have here, which is essentially just the gospel message that we have, it traces back very early. So if you hear stories about how this was gradually developed over time, and then there's, you know, some who say that there was this historical Jesus, but then they put together all these other things and, you know, wrapped around various doctrines and things like that, it's simply not true, because the earliest record that we have has the gospel message precisely as we would believe it, as we would understand it today, with, you know, did other development take place? Did more embellishments come along? I don't know if you can really call it that. We came into a fuller understanding of the essential gospel message, and the writers, you know, add understanding to it, but they don't change the message at all. They only elaborate on what's there as far as being able to explain it more thoroughly. So the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, as we see in verses 3 and 4, that forms the basis of the gospel. Without that, without the resurrection of Jesus, we don't have a gospel, really. Without the death of Jesus for our sins, we don't have a gospel. So Paul reminds this church then also of these various resurrection appearances. And what's fascinating about this is at the time he writes it, most of the witnesses were still alive. And there's even one that we don't have recorded in the written gospels where there's up to 500 at once. We're able to see Jesus. And, you know, where is that in the Gospels? But apparently it happened, and apparently most of them were still alive. And so as Paul's writing this, if the Corinthians had any doubt about the resurrection of Christ, there were hundreds of witnesses that they could have talked to and heard directly from eyewitnesses about all of this. Now, finally, he includes himself, because as we know with that whole road to Damascus experience, Paul came into the equation kind of late and kind of in a weird way. And he acknowledges that, like, I'm like one that was untimely born. I'm an oddball when it comes to the apostles and how we got started and how all of that took place. But yet he recognizes, you know, I've worked just as hard, maybe harder than all the rest of them, even though I came in a weird way and at a weird time. So in verse 3, he calls this message, this gospel message, he says it's of first importance. It's important, then, that we understand that the proclamation of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, that's the most important thing the church can do. The church needs to do a lot more than that, and happily we do. But that is where it all starts. There's a place for, you know, are we helping the poor? Great. Are we reaching out in love to the world in any number of ways? Absolutely, and we have to do all of that. Is there a place for social sort of commentary when the society around us goes haywire and it's deviated, especially far from God's revealed will? Well, sure, then, you know, it's appropriate to say something, but anything else we do, anything, there's not a single thing that we do that is somehow outside of this foundation of the gospel. It has to be built on the foundation of the gospel. If it can't be built on the foundation of the gospel, then it's not worth the church even doing. But if it can, then it should be on the foundation of the gospel. That's the starting point. Paul says it's of first importance. It's the number one priority. And obviously, that's not the only thing. And he talks about a lot of other things. But it has to start there, because if you remove the gospel, you remove the lasting value of these other things. It becomes then, in a sense, a sort of works righteousness. Are we doing good works? Great. But they're good works that are essentially worthless, because who's going to remember them 100 years from now? Who's going to remember them 1,000 years from now? Who's going to remember them 1,000,000 years from now? What's the difference? If it's built on the gospel, though, then even any little thing, as we'll see toward the end of the chapter, even the last verse, it can have eternal value. It can be of lasting importance because it's done in Christ, in his spirit, in his power, and all of that. Then, same thing, verse 3, same place. It says that Christ died for our sins. Important for us to understand that Christ didn't die as some kind of, you know, just some random innocent victim. He didn't even really die as a martyr. That would be an incorrect way to sort of look at it. Christ's death was meant to be, and always meant to be, an atoning sacrifice for sin. He took our sins upon himself. He died in our place. And that's why John the Baptist, he could introduce Jesus to his own disciples saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was already looking at Jesus as the one that was going to be that sort of sacrificial lamb that would die for our sins, that would protect us from judgment because he would take away our sins and give us new life in him. In verse 4, it says that he was raised on the third day. Now, this is, again, we're talking about the resurrection all through this chapter. Huge, huge, important thing here. Paul considered the resurrection to be essential to the gospel message. It's included every time in the book of Acts that you see somebody presenting the gospel, they talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The biblical gospels, in a sense, they're sort of passion narratives with a big introduction. Each and every one of them. It goes through that whole business of the death of Christ. There's an empty tomb. There's a variety of resurrection appearances. And if we take this all collectively, it presents one big massive story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with some add-ons of his teaching. You know, a couple of them have a little bit about the birth of Christ. But the main thing the Gospels talk about is the death and then the resurrection of Christ. And if we think about this, without the resurrection, what is the difference between Christ's death for our sins and any other death? If the Bible said Jesus died for our sins and he didn't rise from the dead, and that was no part of the biblical narrative, we could look at that and we might have reason to say, and legitimate reason to say, how do we know that? What evidence is there that his death was any different from anybody else's? What evidence is there? Okay, there's miracle stories. How do we even know if we believe them or whatever? How do we know who Jesus was? It's this overcoming death, which is the result of sin, that makes Jesus special, that sets Jesus apart, and it actually then is the ultimate confirmation of everything else that took place in his life. It's that sort of capstone thing that allows us to say, wait a minute, he's completely different from any other religious leader. He's completely different from any other religious teacher. He's completely different from any sort of good guy that came along. He's completely different from anyone who could potentially be sort of martyred for their faith or something like that. He's utterly different because he died, and he died for our sins, and then he rose again. Now, there is, you know, at least one, there's actually plenty of alternative views to this. And sometimes the more alternative your view, the easier it is to, you know, get published or get on TV or, you know, be considered a little bit of a celebrity at times or get on the front of a magazine or something like that. This guy, John Dominic Crossan, he's an ex-Catholic priest, and he's co-founder of something that's no longer as popular as it once was, I think because people have realized it's just crazy. But the way these things work, it gets a lot of headlines. Like as they're doing their work and as they're getting published, they get a lot of headlines. And then as people publish things that refute every last thing they said, then those don't make any headlines at all. So it just kind of like, it just gets quiet. And then you don't hear about them so much anymore. But what you don't hear about is how everything's all been refuted time after time by other scholars, left, right, center. and these things are just kind of lingering out there. But Crossan said at one point, and I love this quote just for the absolute pure heresy involved in it. Like, you don't often get, like, bad teaching that's this bad and this clear. Often it's much more subtle than this, but he just goes smack right at the resurrection. Just, you know, whatever Paul says in his chapter, this is utter disagreement with Paul. And, you know, if you wear a nice clerical collar or you're presented as someone who's a scholar in the field of some sort of biblical studies, well, then you can get a lot of interviews and a lot of cool places and make yourself look pretty good. But he said, if the bones of Jesus were to be found in an ossuary, that's one of these bone sort of boxes that they have in the Middle East, if they were found in an ossuary in Jerusalem tomorrow, and without doubt, let's say they are definitely agreed to be the bones of Jesus, would that destroy Christian faith? It certainly would not destroy my Christian faith. I leave what happens to bodies up to God. Well, you know, I mean, so really? At Crossan, he's completely disagreeing with Paul. And let's be clear, everyone, stick with me on this. We need to absolutely disagree with Crossan on this. So if you hear these kind of things, please do me and yourself a great big favor and simply reject them, right? Thoroughly reject them. Just, you know, you hear this and you just say, sorry, dude, wrong. I'm sticking with Paul. All right, if I have a choice, you know, Crossan or Paul, give me Paul any day. So, next section, the resurrection of the dead in a more general way, not just the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of the dead in general, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, Christ is going to come, Christ is going to reign, Christ is going to eventually put all of his enemies under his feet, and then he gives everything over to God the Father. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So here we see at the very beginning in verse 12, we see what the root problem of all of this was for Paul, that there were evidently some in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. So Paul is not out there sort of abstractly thinking, you know what, the Corinthians could use a good study on the resurrection. Let me give them some. He says that only in response to the fact that he's hearing from them. It doesn't even seem there was necessarily a question about it. He's just hearing, there are some here who are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead, and he's thinking, like, as if he doesn't have enough issues with the Corinthian church, he hears this and he's thinking, now what do we do? Like, this is undermining the entire gospel if there's no resurrection from the dead. So he comes in here, and his main point in all of this is to say that such teaching, no resurrection, that's pointless teaching. It's worthless teaching. Even if the resurrection seemed like nonsense in the Greco-Roman world, and it did, Paul still is very content to say, yeah, I don't care what the Greco-Roman world says. I don't care what the current beliefs in Corinth are. I just need to tell you that this is the basis of our faith, the resurrection of the dead, that the dead will rise, they will receive real bodies, they will receive immortal, eternal bodies, and part of new life in Christ involves a new bodily existence, not immediately, but at some point. Now, later in here, as we mentioned, this whole business of Christ putting all his enemies under his feet and then giving everything over to God the Father, it's interesting in a way because it shows this continuing submission of Christ to the Father. Has all authority been given to Jesus? Absolutely. But even Jesus sees that authority as sort of a delegated authority, authority given to him by the Father, because he would ordinarily give sort of preference to the Father. He would defer to the Father on everything, and he does, even in his rule, even in his reign, he gives sort of everything back to the Father. And none of this takes away from the fact that Jesus is truly God. So we just have to remember that, you know, Jesus is God, the Father is God, and yet there is some sort of, do we want to call it hierarchical? I don't know. But there's some sort of relationship between them that Father and Son makes for a good analogy, because one is God, the other is God, and yet the Son has sort of a received authority, an authority given by the Father. Now, Chuck Smith put it this way, when it comes to this chapter in the Corinthians saying that there is no resurrection from the dead, we gave an example of John Dominic Crossan, and Chuck, I don't think he ever at this point had heard of John Dominic Crossan when he said this, but he said there are many so-called ministers today who do not believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. This is nothing new or enlightened. There were those in Paul's day who said the same thing. But Paul made it clear in these verses that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are hopelessly lost in our sins. Any preaching that denies the resurrection is empty, and a church without a risen Lord is pathetic. Now, this whole thing of baptism, baptism of the dead. I mean, we read the verse. We see that section, verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? The short answer is, I don't know what it means exactly, and I don't think anybody really knows what it means. One commentator that I read said he had collected no fewer than 40 different versions of what this could potentially mean. So it kind of shows us that, the Corinthians knew what Paul was talking about. Paul knew what he was talking about. But it's just something that has sort of been lost, and evidently that's a good thing. Because maybe it was just something weird that the Corinthians were doing. But if we just take the words as what they say, people being baptized on behalf of the dead, then it looks as if they were baptizing people on behalf of those who were deceased, maybe deceased members of the church that never had the chance to get baptized. And so people in the church were being baptized, you know, sort of on behalf of these others, just to sort of like, well, let's just make it complete. And you're being baptized now for old so-and-so who passed away a month or two or a year back. I don't know. That's what the words seem to indicate, but the problem is there's no real record of this kind of thing happening until much later, beginning maybe in the second century and then even later than that. And in every case, it's not even within Orthodox Christian circles. It's in some sort of side out there kind of group. Even today, you can see this practice in the Mormon church, the Mormons baptized. And that's why they're this is kind of, trivia, but that's why the Mormons are so into genealogies, because they like to examine genealogies and figure out family trees and things like that, and descendants of who and how and all of that works. And then they baptize people on behalf of these people. But that almost gives, that's evidence in itself that it's not normal Christian practice, because it's being practiced in a church that has abnormal doctrine in a lot of areas, and this is just one more. And, truly, to try to even come up with a defined teaching on the basis of something that's just, it's odd, it's not explained, it's mentioned once and nowhere else, and we see no record of it being practiced in any, and it's coming out of Corinth, which already should make it maybe a little bit suspect. There's just no good reason to even care, I guess is what it comes down to. So personally, the fact that I don't know for sure what were they doing and when and how many times did they do this, I'm just not all that worried about it, to tell you the truth, because we don't practice it, but nobody ever seems to have really practiced it in any kind of consistent way. And if they did a lot of weird things in Corinth. We already know we're near the end of 1 Corinthians, and we've heard a lot of crazy stuff up till now. This is just one more thing. And in any event, Paul is not teaching that we should do this. He's not even saying it's a good idea. He's only pointing out to them, because there's evidently this practice that they know of and maybe they were involved in, and he's showing them that, okay, there's no resurrection. Well, what's the point of that? Why are you even doing this baptizing for the dead thing if that's it, and this life and this body is all there, it goes and then you're done? Then what's the point of the baptism for the dead? He's only using it by way of illustration. And in that sense, I suppose it's valuable to make a point, but it's hard to really know what that whole practice was or what they felt it meant. Now, in verse 33, he actually quotes a Greek poet here who, we may be less familiar with, but it's such a common sense thing to say. I don't think anybody's going to argue with this. He says in verse 33, "Do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals." And that's a Greek poet, Menander, who worded it sort of that way. And Paul is giving that in response to that if there is no resurrection, then this is sort of an Epicurean kind of saying that's expressed in verse 32, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So Paul is saying, well, look, if you start thinking in terms of "let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," you're going to get into all kinds of corrupt things. As a counter to that, he sort of points to these people who are denying the resurrection as being the bad company. And he's essentially saying, if you hang out with people who are denying the resurrection, you're going to end up falling into a sort of mentality of, well, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then that bad company is going to corrupt your good morals, and there's no good thing that's going to come out of any of that. Now, just to be clear about the Epicureans and part of the environment of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a place known for all kinds of crazy, wild living and immoral things. But the Epicureans, who were sort of a school of philosophy that were present in a lot of places, we wouldn't exclude Corinth from that. But they didn't usually interpret that slogan as a call to sheer gluttony and drunkenness, as Craig Blomberg explains. Rather, they sought the good life, cultivating the arts of fine dining, music, theater, and treasured friendships. So in a sense, it wasn't an absolutely decadent life, but it was sort of a decadent life that was kind of classy, that they could present. It would look good on a commercial for a car or something like that, or just this sort of, not people just getting absolutely crazy drunk, but people sitting around really enjoying the fine things in life, good food, good friends, good wine, that sort of thing. Let's just enjoy ourselves and probably presenting a very classy appearance. But yet ultimately, to keep going with Blomberg here, all of this was self-centered, since they did not look to continuing any pleasures beyond the grave. self-interest may even lead to humanitarian and altruistic concerns, but ultimately it produces nothing permanently satisfying if this life is all that exists. So just like good works are useless if this life is all that exists, so the good life in any definition is essentially useless if this life is all that exists. If this is as far as it goes and then it ends, then what real meaning does it have? What real difference is there? And as far as this bad company corrupting good morals, I think, you know, this is a cross-cultural sort of principle that everyone is sort of able to see. Whoever walks with the wise, Proverbs 13:20 says, becomes wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. So, you know, just good advice. You make good friends, that's going to make a difference in your life. You make lousy friends, that's going to make a difference in your life. So the wise person will go out of their way to make good friends. You make the right kind of friends, they influence you in good ways. There's positive peer pressure all around. That makes perfectly good sense. The Corinthians weren't necessarily practicing that, and so Paul feels a need to correct them. But let's move now to verse 35 and read the next section here, where Paul talks about the resurrection body. He says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind of flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. And there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from a star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable? What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, the second man from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So this question that evidently was asked, or maybe Paul's just putting it forward as sort of a, you know, a hypothetical thing, because he knew that maybe this is something they would say. If they did ask it, it probably wasn't just curiosity, like, oh, well, what's that body like? It's rather like, but what's that body going to, you know, what kind of resurrection thing? More criticism of the idea of resurrection, because if we remember in that culture, in that surrounding, much as in our own, the whole idea of a resurrected body is, it's a little bit weird. Most people would probably much rather believe in some sort of like afterlife of the disembodied spirit or something like that, and not so much, you know, maybe a ghost or a happy ghost type of existence, and not so much a literal body getting up from the grave, a kind of thing that we see in Jesus or that Paul is explaining we can expect for ourselves. But Paul's answer is really simple, because if somebody comes up with this kind of question, his answer really is this. Well, look, there's all kinds of created things, and there's even among living things, there's various types of bodies. So we've not yet experienced this, but What's so odd about there being just one more? It's not that crazy of a thought. If even on earth a seed can be thrown in the ground And if we didn't know this from long, long experience, you wouldn't look at any given seed and say, I know this is going to turn into this kind of plant or this kind of tree or something like that. I'm not going to look at an apple seed and think, oh, yeah, you look at that thing and you just know that's going to turn into a tree if you stick it in the ground, and then you're going to get a whole bunch more apples out of that. Like, how would you even know that? Like, there would be no way to know it. But it's only by experience that we know these things. And so what he's telling us is, you know, this is what happens in the real world that we know about right here. And if I'm telling you about a future world that we've yet to experience yet, why should it be so strange when even here and now we have this kind of experience? It's not that strange to think that this body that we know is going to decay could give rise to something altogether better than what we have here. It's just not that big a stretch if you really think about it. And in conclusion, he kind of just says, well, if we're meant to experience immortality, then we need a body that's truly immortal. We need an imperishable body if we are, in fact, imperishable. Leon Morris says this: the chief objection of the typical Greek had to that the typical Greek had to any doctrine of resurrection was that the body is essentially corruptible. Now, Paul agrees that liability to decay is a property of our earthly body. No argument there. The body that is to be put into the grave. But he insists that the body that will be taken from the grave at the resurrection will be a transformed body. And so that's what we can look forward to, is something that's transformed. We can all agree this body is going to decay, this body is going to die. But something else is coming. And now, Paul gives a contrast here a few times and in a few different ways with Adam. Paul first mentions Adam back in verse 21, 22, and he mentions him again here. The point is this, that everybody who's descended from Adam, everybody inherits his fallen nature, and everybody inherits an earthly body that is subject to decay. So we who are in Christ, we receive eternal life even now, and we can then look forward to a body similar to Christ's that will fit us for the world to come. It's no longer going to be subject to decay, and it will no longer carry with it any traces of sin. And we can think of at least four contrasts between that first Adam and the last Adam, aka Jesus Christ. Adam fell for the temptation to become like God. Christ was God, and he became man. Adam disobeyed. Christ, on the other hand, was obedient to the point of death. Adam was tempted through the lie of the serpent. Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. Adam brought death to the entire human race. And Jesus comes, and he is the giver of eternal life. He is that way, he is that truth, and he is that life. So contrast between that first Adam, through which all of us die, and the last Adam, that we get eternal life from him. Well, let's look at this very last section of the chapter. Resurrection victory, we're entitling this, and we begin now in verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And notice that he says, we shall be changed. Now, Paul didn't experience this at that moment with that last trumpet and Jesus coming, but it gives us an idea how we should always be looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, that Paul includes himself as potentially being in that mix. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So Paul, in this last section of the chapter, is letting him in on a little secret. It's a mystery that he is now making sure is revealed to them, that they would understand it all. There's going to be some who have not yet died when Christ returns, and these will be suddenly transformed. So he talks about the resurrection, but the resurrection in the truest sense, that standing up of a corpse, happens only if you're a corpse, right? But when Christ comes, Paul's full confident expectation is that not everybody will have died. It's not like everybody dies out and then everybody's raised. It's rather that there's an ongoing world, an ongoing life, and Jesus comes and some need to be transformed without having died. And it's, you know, there's another thing we would never have expected, but it's just something that he is revealing now to make sure they understand. He loosely quotes the Old Testament prophet Hosea with the death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And if we think about it, the fear of death that we would have, that anybody would have, in part, it's based, at least in part, on a fear of judgment. And because Christ came, died for our sins, and rose again, when we put our trust in him, all fear of judgment can now go by the wayside. No more fear of death, because no more fear of judgment, and rather a confident expectation that we'll receive imperishable bodies to go along with our eternal life. So the resurrection then also gives meaning to everything that we do here and now. You know, we talked about, well, if there is no resurrection, then what's the point of this, that, or the other, right? But there is a resurrection. And so what does that mean? It means that everything that we engage in on the basis of knowing that we have eternal life in Christ, every little thing, every aspect of every little good work, every nuance of every intentional good thing that we might put our minds to and put our efforts to, it all has tremendous meaning. It all has eternal meaning because it all counts, in a sense, for eternity. We're just living out right now the eternal life that we know we already have. In kind of a matching section, a matching passage that we find in the New Testament to this, that we put them together and they kind of harmonize nicely, Paul speaking to a different church, the church in Thessalonica, in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will himself descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So Paul, wanting to encourage the Corinthians, wanting to encourage the Thessalonians, just reminds them that, you know what, Jesus is coming, and at that moment, everyone is going, all of us, those who are in Christ, are going to be transformed. Even if you haven't died, you'll still experience, in a sense, a resurrection and something that we can all look forward to, whether the Lord tarries or whether he comes, hey, before we even know it. Craig Blomberg reminding us, God intends to see that his original creative purposes are not thwarted. Anything less than full bodily resurrection and full recreation of the cosmos might still give believers an enjoyable experience, but would not vindicate God against all his enemies or provide the absolute perfection that he intends for his people. So a good reason why we should expect the resurrection and an entire new creation is because God isn't going to be defeated in the end in any way. He's going to do over again and better, because it's not going to fall. It's not going to fall into decay. It's not going to rebel. He's going to come along and he's going to change it all and make it all good, and it's going to be good forever and ever. Amen. Chuck Smith, I thought this was interesting just reading something that he said, because he's since passed away quite a few years back now. When Jesus returns for his church just prior to the tribulation, he will catch us up to be with him. If we are alive at that time, and I hope we are, our bodies will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Instant heavenly body, glorious. Well, Chuck didn't make it. He died in 2013, if we look back. But, you know, I'm sure he's fine with that. I'm sure, you know, he's okay. But it does remind us, you know, even as Paul includes himself to, as we, when he speaks to the Corinthians, when he speaks to the Thessalonians, he says we, in that expectation of the coming of Christ. And it gives us an idea that we should always be ready. We should always be watchful, actively watching and waiting for the coming of our Lord. Or as Philippians puts it, Paul talking again, but now yet to a different church. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And as those key verses said, 51 and 52, we're going to repeat those again. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the scriptures are clear that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead. We believe that, and we stake our eternity upon this truth. And because he lives, we look forward to our own resurrection life. Death has no victory over us. We are destined for immortality. In Christ, we have eternal life. Help us to be faithful to live for you and to be ready as we look forward to the day of Christ's return. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Amen.